I don't know if you know this, but Bethel has a big anniversary coming up next year. Does anyone know the anniversary that's coming up for Bethel next year? Anyone know? Can anyone wager a guess? Where are my charter members? Where are you at? Dr. Ives, I know you know the answer to this because you were here. Dr. Ives was here, and so was Diane Jacobs. I don't think she's here today. Lowell, Mackenzie, you guys, charter members. Any other charter members that I'm missing off the top of my head? It's always dangerous to do that. Now, Margaret's not a charter member, though she acts like one. No, I'm just kidding. I love you, Margaret. You know. 1967. Yes, the church was built in 1967, though not. Was it chartered in 67 as well? Was that the same? One and the same? Do you know? Well, that totally blows my illustration out of the water. But no, that's fine. That's fine. But in 1967, the building was built 60 years ago. Now, outside, as Margaret referenced, thanks, Margaret, that there is a cornerstone out there on the building with an engraving, 1967. I am told, I have it on good authority, that lots of meetings, committee meetings, went in to that cornerstone, whether or not it was going to be there. And for me, what that cornerstone means, beyond just the 60 years, to me, it just means that my lunch continues to be delayed because the Uber Eats driver looks at that and thinks that it's the address and they keep on moving. And so, it's caused great distress. The cornerstone on the building outside, it does represent an anniversary. It does represent an opportunity, though, to reflect and truly contemplate what it actually possibly communicates about what we value as a church that proclaims an unwavering faith and love in Jesus Christ. And while I'm not calling for its removal, lest the dear Saint Betty Urian, who was the building czar of the church, the first thing she said to me when I got here some 10 years ago was I the son of the person who kicked kickballs in the fellowship hall to damage all of the ugly chandeliers that were in there, which was actually my father-in-law, so I kindly passed her off to Carrie, and I said, that's her dad, and just kind of kept on going. But Betty Urian would not want that to be removed, but what I'm calling us all today, and the whole reason for all this, is to reflect of what that cornerstone right there, that 1967, what it could possibly communicate. Yes, it communicates a value of history. And yes, it communicates a great thanksgiving for the building that we live in, but it could also communicate inadvertently a high value placed on institution and history alone. It could communicate a value, if we're not careful, of an Ebenezer, a reminder of a settled establishment rather than a movement and mission. Would it be better instead of 1967 that we have on there that says, therefore go and make disciples, something that communicates that although we're thankful for this place, this is not the place to be settled and established, but a place to move out from. In Florida, I was working with a church plant. It's a great experience. There was highs and lots of lows in that experience. And I came into that church plant while it was worshiping in a cafeteria. And there was a great spirit about the congregation there. They didn't care about where they were worshiping. It could be in a cafeteria. In the years before I got there, they worshiped in a garage. In fact, the planting pastor would give the benediction. He would say, therefore, go and serve the Lord, and hit the auto garage door open. And the garage door would open, and they all left. I mean, I guess you could do that in Florida. But they didn't care about all that stuff. There was so much activity. There was so much interacting with the community and serving the community and not really caring about any of those other institutionalized things. But then something happened. We went from being pioneers. We went from being these pioneering folks that are just chartering into this area to serve it and to love it, to colonizers, to being established and settled once we built the building. Once we sign the loan, the multi-million dollar loan, to build a building on this beautiful lot of land that was given to us by the presbytery, once that loan was signed, the mission of the church and ministry of the church changed. It was no longer about inviting people into a relationship with Jesus Christ, though we wouldn't have said that out loud. It was about having butts in the seats. It was about having bucks in the offering plate so that we can build a building. And once we got that building, all of a sudden the volunteerism dried up. We as a staff didn't know what was going on. People were like, I'm tired. And rightfully so, because they had just spent the last 7 years setting up and breaking down and doing church. They wanted to sit and relax on the blessed assurances of the building that they had established. Friends, the church was not called to be colonizers. And the building that we meet in right now is not to be a museum of the faithfulness of Christ, but to be a movement. We are called to be sent into the world as his living witnesses of the living gospel truth in Christ. So today, as we conclude our sermon series on the way to Galilee, this day of Pentecost, this birthday, this anniversary of the launch of the church, let us be reminded what Jesus' post-resurrection visits that we have been journeying on these past 6-7 weeks, that they were all driving towards something with his disciples and us. And what he was driving towards in these post-resurrection visits is this ultimate truth, that we, disciples of Christ, them who would be the apostles, we are fully restored unto the truth of the risen, resurrected King. We are fully restored unto that anchoring truth. And we are divinely empowered to be his witnesses who are called and sent out into the world. Fully restored, divinely empowered, called and sent out. Are you ready to embrace the vision and mission Christ has for us as fully restored, empowered, called, and sent disciples? If so, say amen. Amen, amen, amen. Amen. Let us then dive in. Let's dive in and see this last visit that comes from Acts chapter 1. It's sort of a continuation of Luke chapter 24. For those of you who don't know, the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are part 1 and part 2, written by Luke himself. So Acts continues on the story. And if you were to read the end of Luke 24, which I'm not going to do, but if you read the end of Luke 24 and then begin in Acts 1, you think, wait a second, there's some redundancy here. All Luke is doing is he is taking what he said at the end of his gospel in chapter 24 and just kind of expanding it out just a little bit in the beginning of Acts. Think of your iPad where you go like this and you expand out. That's what we're doing. We're just kind of expanding out a little bit to see what this last visit of Jesus before he ascends, what he's doing to restore his disciples. So let's read Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Though today's message will hyper-focus on verses 6 through 8, I want to read the whole thing to get it in context. This is the word of the Lord. Acts chapter 1, 1 through 8. In the first book, O Theophilus, meaning whom he's writing to, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during the 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized now with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. So when they had come together, the disciple apostles, they asked Jesus, so this is now a little like expansion into this little meeting, okay? So they asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then I'll just continue. When he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Fully restored, divinely empowered, called and sent by the Lord. Okay, Mark, go back a couple of slides. Just there you go. All right, good, good, good. That's all right. I get it. It's confusing. Don't worry. I did it. It's my fault. Everyone look at Mark and say thank you. That was totally my fault. Yes. All right, here we go. Acts 1, 1 through 8, fully restored. Okay, so now he's bringing these disciples together. And what we have seen each week in these post-resurrection visits is a bit of a pattern with our disciples. The disciples are often confused and they are wandering. They are often resorting to what they know how to do. They are doubting. They are misinterpreting biblical text. They don't quite understand Jesus' teaching. They can't connect all the dots. And each of these post-resurrection visits, with each encounter, the pattern emerges that the resurrected Christ comes to them in the midst of their valleys of misunderstanding. He comes to them and he speaks truth over them and in them, as it is recorded that their hearts were stirred, that people were proclaiming, "This is the Lord." These were restorative visitations, bringing together their misinformed conclusions around the incontrovertible fact that Jesus Christ is risen and reigning. Christ is risen, he's risen indeed. This final visit now with them that Acts records is no different. They're just kind of not getting it. They're a little misaligned even after all of those other visits, even after everything that we have just learned, and after sitting under Jesus' teaching for 40 days about the kingdom. They still are a little bit lost. They still don't have it quite together. And they don't quite understand what's happening, and so they ask him this question, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" These are the disciples' questions to them. And what they are specifically asking Jesus is they are asking Jesus about the full restoration of Israel. Of Israel as they know it. The kingdom of Israel. They're wanting to know, is this full restoration now going to happen? And although that question is misguided, they're not out of left field in asking this question. They are standing on the knowledge and history of their entire history, of the entire Old Testament, of things that have probably been reinforced to them over and over again, because these are the things of hope, that God has not forgotten his chosen people, Israel, that he would redeem them and restore them. And so they ask, is this the time that this is going to happen? And what that question does, it reveals an inner value of them that's a little misguided. It reveals part of their ethics, part of their values, whether they realize it or not. You see, what they're asking for from this misguided, unsure place, they are asking for the geopolitical establishment of Israel. The rightful place of the nation of Israel in the world, in Jerusalem, the throne of God to which everyone would come to. They want Rome out, Jerusalem to be the epicenter, and everyone comes to them to know who God is. But Jesus redirects this question in this moment of restoration. Because remember, this whole visit is about restoring. So He redirects their questions. And so he redirects it. He doesn't diminish their question of the expansion of Israel. He doesn't say, "Oh, you stupid folks." He just turns it around a little bit and says, "Guess what? This is not for you to be concerned about." His specific wording that he says to them is, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons." It is not for you to know the exact time and hour, that's chronos time, and it's not for you to know the seasons, that's kairos time, that appointed time of the Lord. This isn't your business, he's saying. This isn't your call and your purpose. It's not an outright denial of their question, but just a redirection. For there will come a time where full restoration of the kingdom of God is going to happen, but just not in the way that they're thinking. So instead, Jesus says to them, "The power of the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Not my conquerors, not my military might. you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. It starts in Jerusalem, but it moves out. Therefore, this is not a colonization strategy. This is not a go overtake. This is an expansion of the witness, the expansion of Christ's church from Jerusalem out into the entire world. This is the beginning of thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, just as we have prayed. So the kingdom of God is no longer centered in a geopolitical nation or earthly empire, both then and now. Now it spreads throughout the world wherever Christ is confessed as Lord. Wherever you open your mouths together and say, Jesus Christ is Lord, that is the expansion of the witness. And people bear faithful witness to his reign. That's where the kingdom of God is moving and is. So he redirects their focus away from that geopolitical power toward a spirit-empowered witness. So what does it mean then for them and for us today? Because for how relevant it was for them being overrun by Rome, it's still relevant for us today as well. Because the mission of God's people was always meant to bless the nations. That's always what this mission was for us. Not to advance through military might, coercive power, and force. And you may say in the Old Testament, but we see that. Yes, you do see that in the Old Testament. That is a whole other sermon in and of itself about the wrath of God, about the judgment of God, and how he is using Israel as his arm of that. But that's not the mission. The mission that was given to Abraham was blessed to be blessings, to from you to go out and bless the world. From Abraham to Israel to the prophets, God called his covenant people to bear witness to the truth among the nations. And now, as he's redirecting the disciples, Jesus is saying through the risen and ascended Christ, that mission of witness expands now through the church, through y'all. Through Meta Park, through the Catholic Church, through the Methodist Church, through all the churches that are over there, even Rock City, all of them. You're the witnesses. And the church now carries forward Israel's covenant calling. The church carries forward Israel's covenant calling. And therefore, my friends, what it means for us, we got to be careful just a little bit. We got to be careful about confusing national prosperity for kingdom faithfulness, for political dominance, for gospel success, and for civil religion, for discipleship. There are things that are happening in the world within these civil empires, and God will use civil empires to whatever means that he wants to use them. And he can bless civil empires with whatever reason he wants to bless them, but that doesn't change our mission as the church. We stand kind of against that. And we have our own mission to expand the truthfulness of the gospel in and out in the world as fully restored, divinely empowered, called, and sent ones of Christ. The hope of the world, my friends, is not in the triumph of an empire, but the testimony and witness of the church. The hope of the world, found in Jesus Christ, I should add, is not in the triumph of an empire, but the testimony and witness of the church that Jesus is the risen and reigning Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Sit with that, my fully restored brothers and sisters, my divinely empowered brothers and sisters, my called and sent out ones, brothers and sisters in Christ. So what does that mean to be a called and sent out witness then? If we're called to be witnesses who are divinely empowered, let's pick apart that word witness. That word witness has some judicial implications, both in the Old Testament and in the New. In the Old Testament, you needed two witnesses in order for it to be true. That's why Jesus sends them out two by two. He's using human systems to make it work, right? To for it to make sense for folks. But the witness in the New Testament, what it expands upon for us to understand, is that it's even more so than that. I found this definition. At its heart, witness points, the word witness in the New Testament, points to a person who testifies to what he or she has seen or knows. In Scripture, the role is never neutral. So you're never Switzerland as a witness, right? You're never just kind of like, I'm not going to say anything because I don't want to ruffle feathers. No. It's never neutral. A witness is accountable before God to state the truth of the gospel. To state the truth of the gospel. And if necessary, to seal that testimony with your own very life. The call of Christ to be witnesses to the nations also comes from that Old Testament theology where they get the theology of restoration of Israel. There's also a theology of witnessing. Isaiah 43 says this, "You are my witnesses," and this is in view of the nations. The prophet says, "Y'all are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that y'all may know and believe me and understand that I am he." To bear witness to what you have seen to know to be true. So what are we witnessing to others then? What is the call for us? How are we to proclaim this to other people? The commentator that I use organized this beautifully under three kind of aspects of New Testament witness. And the three aspects are this. First, we witness to the facts of Jesus' earthly ministry. We witness to the facts. We study this as best we can. We don't got to know every answer, so I'm not saying that. You study this as best you can. You know the facts, just the facts, ma'am, and you witness that to other people, that Jesus was born by the Virgin Mary, the incarnation birth, that Jesus taught, served, and ultimately suffered unto death, the cross, that Jesus rose from the grave 3 days later, amen, Christ is risen, and then ascends to heaven until he comes again. That, in a nutshell, if you want to put that on a paper napkin, is what you tell people. You don't got to know all the other stuff, though knowing all the stuff is helpful. But that right there is the simple witness to the facts of who Jesus is. The second thing that we witness to then is to his character. Not only just all of what Jesus did, but who he is. The true one and only Son of God. Perfect. Perfect obedience. Perfect righteousness. He did everything that we failed at. He was tempted in every way that humanity was tempted in, but didn't fail because he is the living scriptures and lives those out for our benefit and for our restoration. So we witness to the facts and to the character of the one holy true God in Jesus Christ. And then the last one, the tough one. This is the tough one. We witness to the Christian faith. By our own lives. The way that we live as fully transformed believers. Why Paul says, don't be conformed to the patterns of the world. Be renewed by the transforming of your mind. This is your spiritual sacrifice, he says. We witness to the Christian faith of how we're fully transformed. So then, my friends, I will say again, it matters then how we live. It matters our values, it matters our ethics, it matters about our affiliations, it matters about not shying away from the truth. It matters because the world is watching. Jesus, who is saying to them, I'm sending you out as my witnesses, means that you're going to go out there to carry the light, to carry the torch, the candle, whatever metaphor you want, to carry that out so that others know who he is. But here's the rub. Just as quick as we can be a faithful witness to Jesus Christ, we can also be a byword. The prophets talk about Israel being a byword, meaning an example of unfaithfulness, an example of false witness. Both can be true, and so it matters then how we live and how we witness to the truth of Christ. There is a reason for these post-resurrection visits. The disciples need the firm anchor and foundation of truth for what he's about to call them to do. And they're not only need to see it with their eyes, but they need to see it within their hearts. Susan, I love the choir anthem that you picked. You couldn't have known. But the words that were in that choir anthem about the beauty and the majesty and the joy of Jesus, that's what launched these disciples. Not a regurgitation of facts, not knowing all the answers, but the love and delight that they know to be true in the risen and reigning Christ, that death no longer has a sting and an eternal reward awaits them, enough that they gave their lives for it. That doesn't happen on just facts alone. That comes from the joy and the delight of how beautiful Jesus is and knowing that here. The restoration of God's people, the rescue of the lost, is being worked out through the faithful witness as Jesus ascends, as well as through the faithful witness of those who come after those apostles, carrying the light that they shared of what they actually saw and heard and experienced, so that we can share what we have seen and experienced through the Holy Spirit power. Fully restored to Christ, divinely empowered witnesses, called and sent out. So now let's get some Holy Spirit hope in here and wrap all this up in a nice little bow because it's Pentecost. Notice that Jesus does not say to the disciples and to us, go therefore and live perfect examples of the truth. Go there, therefore, and live perfect obedience on your own with flawless lives so that everyone may believe in what you are doing. He doesn't say that. In fact, the beginning of Acts, he says to them to wait. Don't do anything. You've gotten all this teaching. You've gotten all the evidence. Just wait. Wait just a moment until the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you. That's critical to understand. That is critical to understand because our call as sent witnesses means absolutely nothing in this world without the power of the Holy Spirit within us. Lest our mission and our witness becomes our own agenda, our own version of the Bible, and our own feeble attempts to make it right. The Spirit was given to the apostles, and they were able to continue the miraculous signs that God used to stir up faith and trust in the people in whom that they were ministering to. Pentecost, they come out with fire on their heads with the Holy Spirit, and they start speaking, and the other folks that were speaking different languages that are around them heard everything perfectly. That was a miracle of the Holy Spirit. And then Peter gets up there and preaches a longer sermon than I ever gave, so you're all lucky. And he does that, and some 2,000-3,000 people were baptized and came to faith in Jesus Christ. This was also that trust and belief can be experienced. And the Spirit was also given to them, the apostles, for the full transformation of believers to Christ. I think of Paul. Paul, who received the Holy Spirit at a later time, who was a persecutor of Christians, now with the Holy Spirit, fully transformed. And look what he did. It was to show the witness of Christian life and faith, of that transformation of the Holy Spirit. Now, my friends, that same Spirit is given to empower you all. You will receive power, he says. You know that power is not an empty word. You will receive the power of the Holy Spirit that spoke the world into existence. You will receive the power of the Holy Spirit that spoke humanity into existence. You will receive the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. You will receive that power, and with that power, witness to the world. You don't do it on your own. Thanks be to God. The Holy Spirit is what sends us. So, my friends, my fully restored, my divinely empowered brothers and sisters in Christ who are called and sent out. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations. See this place here, this expression of church, as not a museum, as not a monument, but an epicenter of activity to then be sent out across the street, across the world, with the simple facts that Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again, and that a faith in him, a repentance and the forgiveness of sins is possible by faith in Jesus Christ, where you can truly live. Take that. Put it on a beverage napkin. Share that with somebody else. You divinely empowered, you fully restored, called and sent ones of Christ. Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Lord, I thank you so much that, one, you didn't leave us lost. You didn't leave us rudderless. You didn't leave us confused. We wait on you, and the power of the Holy Spirit comes, and through that abiding power, we move. Therefore, we don't do any of this on our own, nor should we expect any fruit without your power working within us. Give us the words to speak love to other people. Give us the words to gently convict others of what sinful actions are and how damaging they can be. Give us the words, Lord, that are just saturated with your Spirit that stirs the hearts of the unfaithful to accept you as Lord. And may we just be fully restored, divinely empowered, called and sent out ones, and watch you reap the harvest. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.